Well, good morning again, folks. We are continuing in the book of Acts. So if you haven't already found it, I would encourage you to find Acts chapter 13. Moving our way as we have been now through the text. Every once in a while, I like to remind you, and I know that for virtually all of you, this is a reminder. But just in case, every once in a while, I like to remind you why we're doing this the way we're doing this. And the answer is really, really simple. Why am I beginning in, say, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and moving my way through the entirety of Acts, and highlighted every once in a while by some others, Mike and Stephen and some others? Why are we doing that? The answer is because that's how it was written. Right? The book of Acts was not written with the intention that you would just sort of drop into the middle of it and read a little bit here or read a little bit there or otherwise. These were written so that you would, like any other book, start at the beginning and work your way through, right? I know some of you are read the end of the book first people. I have never understood you. There is something wrong with you. I don't get it. But I know some of you will pick up the mystery novel or whatever, and you want to read the end of it first. Like, why? I don't understand. But you do go back to the beginning, and you do read the whole thing through, I hope. That's how these were intended to be read. So if you wonder sometimes why, in a day and an age when this doesn't seem very popular, lots and lots of preachers are just sort of bouncing around all over various texts trying to draw these conclusions or that. No. Let's just do it the way that it was written to be done. And that's why we find ourselves today in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. And then we'll carry on through a little bit here, kind of a bigger chunk today. I've told you before, we're going to be moving somewhat rapidly through the book of Acts because I want us to stay focused on the really big picture. I will confess to you, there are probably a solid 3 sermons that could be made out of this chunk that we're moving our way through today. And if I don't get to your favorite little verse in here and talk about your favorite little idea, I apologize, but I do want us to stay focused on the really, really big picture. So if you will, follow along with me, please, beginning in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also was written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thus thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against him and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." God, thank you for this longer portion of Scripture this morning. Thank you for recording the details about this trip, this missionary journey that Paul and his companions are making, as directed and led by you. You appointed these men for this task. You guided and you moved and you directed. And God, we get to see that, a little window into that today. Help us, Father, as we wrestle through this passage to make sense of it, not merely that we would understand. Of course, we want to understand, God. But more than anything, that we would see you revealed. We believe, Father, that Scripture is the way you reveal yourself to us. Would you reveal yourself to us today? Remind us of things forgotten. Teach us things that perhaps we did not know. Encourage us, if that's appropriate. And God, convict us, if that's where we are this morning, that you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. So we are on a short little mini-series, within a series, I suppose, about this first missionary journey. So here's the same map that you looked at last week. Here's where we have started and where we're kind of going. So you'll see over there that we began in Antioch. That's all the way over there. Look at the one all the way over there on the side. That's Antioch in and around Jerusalem, as well north of Jerusalem. When people talk about simply Antioch, that's almost always the one they're talking about. But, as I told you, lots of cities with the same names. I've come to find out, I'd give Kenneth a shout out, but he's not here to get it. Apparently, there are actually three towns in the state of Indiana named Waterloo. Who knew? But apparently that's true. There were also lots and lots of towns in the ancient world that had the same name. So you'll see that there is an Antioch on the edge of the map over there north of Syria. And you'll also see that there's an Antioch underneath the word Asia in Asia Minor. Right, two different Antiochs. So how are we going to keep them apart? How are we going to tell which one is which? Well, the original isn't really the original, but the one that's just simply called Antioch is the one over there by Seleucia. And all the other ones would get some sort of a little tag, a little extra, a little add-on. Since this Antioch, the one that we're talking about today, is in the province, you might say the state, the county, whatever you like, since it is in the province of Pisidia, we typically call it either Antioch in Pisidia or Pisidian Antioch, right? So don't get confused. We've not suddenly gone all the way back to the land of Israel, to Palestine, north of Jerusalem. We've not gone up into Syria. We're still out there in Asia Minor. You and I would know that as Turkey. So we are in southern Turkey. You can go there. I'm going to show you a picture of the ruins and what it looks like a little bit. You can go there if you want to be a tourist in Turkey. It's not a particularly wise course of action right now, but someday maybe it'll be safe and you could head over there into southern Turkey. It is also worth noting here, as Paul is bouncing around this whole area, notice his whole little journey is there in this southern region. It's typically called Galatia. That's what the whole big chunk of real estate is called. It's worth noting, this is a really dangerous place that he's in. He is in an area that even the might of the Roman Empire had a hard time keeping safe, mostly because of the mountains. So there's all these mountains and then down and up and then down and up and then down. And there's no like the road that goes through there. There's one road that the Persians had built long ago that's way, way, way north. But otherwise, there's just all these little minor roads. And so you never really knew if the brigands, if the land pirates, if you will, the thieves and the robbers and the bad guys were going to show up at any particular time. And if you're just trying to take your little caravan down the road, and all of a sudden there's 15 dudes on the high ground up there, and there's 15 dudes on the high ground up there, and they've all got their bows and arrows and rocks and boulders ready to roll down on you, and they won't let you through unless you pay whatever it is they want you to pay, what are you going to do? This is really dangerous territory that they're moving through, and it's therefore not surprising that we're going to see today remembrances of God's provision. Because frankly, God is no doubt providing for Paul and Barnabas as they're traveling through this very dangerous land in all kinds of ways that aren't recorded in Scripture. We're going to see some that are definitely recorded in Scripture. In fact, the reading that we had earlier from 2 Timothy makes reference. I hope you picked up on that. Makes reference to some of those sufferings, some of those difficulties that are going to happen. So picture, if you will, in your mind's eye, that area where we're traveling around today is very mountainous, very, very rugged terrain. So lots of ups and lots of downs. The city of Pisidian Antioch is 3.5, it's a little over 3,500 feet above sea level. So it's not quite Denver kind of high, but it's way up there. Lots and lots of mountains that they're moving through here. Okay, so that's where we have been. We started out at Salamis, and then we moved to Paphos. And you'll remember that that's about the distance from Defiance over to maybe Warsaw or so. Now they're going to journey from the island of Cyprus. They're going to set sail, and they're going to cut across over there, and they're going to end up in Asia Minor, et cetera, et cetera. So if you return to the text, I want to point out a few things here, introductory things at the beginning. Verse 13, Paul and his companions. Well, no, wait a minute. Go back to the beginning of chapter 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. That's interesting. And then I go back to where we are in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions. And so just like that, without much fanfare, without any big fuss, without any sort of ceremony or anything like that, we've gone from Barnabas being the first person mentioned to now Saul, but Paul, giving him that new name, or using that name anyway, he becomes the main character, the one who is listed first in these. And guys, that's the way life works. I hope you've recognized that. Perhaps some of you in the room have had this happen to you. Perhaps you used to be like the leader at your place of work, and you were the voice that everybody listened to, and it was cool. Okay, school's putting pressure too, but it was pretty cool probably, right? And then maybe in the passage of time, things just kind of happen, and now there's another person who's kind of the leading voice. And that's what happens. That's sort of stuff. That's the way life works. And so it is here. There's not a lot of fanfare, and there's not a lot of bitterness, and there's not a lot of jealousy. It's just kind of the way it works. Paul has been appointed and anointed to this particular task, and Barnabas, it seems, who's also been appointed and anointed, has a supporting role in it. Not an insignificant role by any means, but a supporting role in it. So Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And you might rightly ask yourself, it's how far, preacher, from Paphos up there to Perga? It's a little over 100 miles. So John Mark just took a 100-mile boat ride and then went all the way up on the coastline there to Perga and then decided to go back to Jerusalem. Like, why did you? We don't know exactly. We do know, and we'll see later, that this was a source of some tension, that this kind of bugged the companions. It seemed to have bugged Paul far more than it did Barnabas. And we'll see a little bit of that later on. There's a little bit of tension there. But one of the things that I love about this is it's just honest. If we are starting to count, do this in your mind's eye, if you will. Think about the book of Acts, and we're now 13 chapters into it. The book of Acts is gritty and it's real because the book of Acts does not seek to sugarcoat the fact that there are challenges. We should never think, this is the pristine, perfect church. Like, they never had problems. No, man, they got, come on. They got Ananias and Sapphira. They got that whole problem, right? They got the local government throwing people in jail. Like, that's kind of a bit of a problem, right? Got that thing for sure. They've got that bitter little squabble between whether the Greek women or widows are getting taken care of properly or not. That kind of ugliness that's going on in there for sure. We're going to see when we get to Acts chapter 15, there's going to be some more heated discussion and debate and maybe even some yelling between these people. We've seen now that there's a little tension here between, why is John Mark leaving? He just took this 100-mile trip with us and now he's going to bail. What's that all about? There's all these very real tensions. I would encourage you, if someday you bump into people, and there's a handful of these people left. I find not as many anymore. But there are still a handful of people out there that say silly things like, you know, the Bible's just a bunch of fairy stories. Like, it's not real. Like, this stuff's not real. I mean, you might ask a question like, if the book of Acts, for example, is just a bunch of fairy stories designed to make the church look so great, it does a really bad job of it. Because it points out the wrinkles and the warts and the flaws and the challenges and the problems in a very real and a very gritty way. Even simple things like we saw there at the end of verse 16, Paul stood and motioning with his hand, that little kind of detail in the ancient world, I know it sounds crazy to us, but in the ancient world, you didn't write fiction the way we do today. So people wrote stories as they saw them. So the fact that the text says Paul motioned with his hand is a cue that there was an eyewitness to this event. Because that's not the kind of thing we would. We would write a story, a totally make-believe story, and we would write it and have our characters do whatever. But that kind of literature didn't exist. Sounds crazy, but the novel, the sort of fictitious novel, didn't even exist yet. Nobody dreamt up that kind of literature. So the fact that the Bible here says things like he motioned with his hand, the fact that the stories in the book of Acts include all the wrinkles and warts and pain and suffering are really good indications to us that this is not a fairy story. These are real events that happened in time and space. So Paul and his companions have now crossed 100 miles worth of water, and they've come to Perga, and unfortunately John Mark is going to leave, and we'll talk more about that later in the book of Acts and when what's going on there. And then they did what they usually do. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down, because that's what you do. So back then, on Shabbat, on the Sabbath, which would have been sundown Friday. So typically in a Jewish household, when the sun sets on Friday, there are some personal family things that you do. And then when you wake up Saturday morning, fairly early, you're heading off to the synagogue. And so what we might call their church service, if you will, is a Saturday morning. So it's a Saturday morning, it's a Sabbath morning, and what would be thoroughly normal is for devout Jewish people and what are called God-fearers, people who are Gentile, but they recognize the truthfulness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They just don't quite want to follow all the rules, especially the circumcision rule. And so they go and they will listen, and what there are portions of Scripture that are read. And then after those portions of Scripture are read, it's thoroughly normal that the older men, the elder men in the synagogue, would kind of talk about it. They would share their thoughts about it. They would exposit, you might even say. And so that's what we're seeing here. On the Sabbath, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, okay, so in the Hebrew way of thinking, the Old Testament is really divided up into three sections. There is the law and the prophets, and then what they simply called the writings, which very loosely translated the other stuff. So they read here from some portion of the law, and they read from some portion of the prophets, and then as was totally normal, there's nothing weird going on here yet, as was totally normal, the rulers of the synagogue, the older men who were kind of in charge, they started probably talking about what it was just read, and then somehow they sent a message to these two newcomers, and they recognized, wow, these are guys that are not normally here. I wonder if they're from out of town. I wonder if maybe they've come to talk to us. Oh, okay. And so they sent a message to them saying, brothers, because they are all Jewish people, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So they're giving them permission. They're like, hey, you know, if you wanna talk, go ahead and talk. I have a feeling that when it's all said and done, they might regret that decision. But that's what they did. I remember once upon a very long time ago, I was, believe it or not, true story, I used to be a freshman in high school. It seems like forever ago, but I was. And I remember as a freshman in high school, we got to a unit on what I've taken to calling serendipitous evolution, right? This idea that everything we see around and about us is just one big, wow, happy accident. Sure glad it worked out this way. Wow, we're lucky. We had a little lesson on that. And I raised my hand at one point and I said to the teacher, Like, are you sure? Like, oh, I'm not. And he said, what, you don't think that's the way it worked? I said, nah, I don't think that's the way it worked. And he said, through shortening a conversation here, but it was getting toward the end of the class period, and he said, hey, I don't really have any more time right now, but I tell you what, 2 days from now, if you want, I'll let you lead the class. You can talk about these things. I think he thought, this is a sophomore class, and I was one of only a handful of freshmen in it, and it was the beginning of the school year, and I kind of think he thought I would just be like, no. But I went, really? And he goes, yeah. All right. So 2 days later, there's me sitting on top of a desk thinking I was all really cool and sharing the story of God's creative power in the gospel with a whole bunch of other people. I think later that Mr. Gardner maybe regretted offering me that opportunity. I think these men maybe are going to regret offering the opportunity, but it was thoroughly normal. There's nothing weird going on here just yet. So Paul stood up, and everybody would have known, oh, okay, he's got something to say now. And so motioning with his hand might have meant, hey, thank you for what you just said, or it might have meant, hey, okay, my turn, whatever. He just makes some kind of a motion with his hand as indication that there's an eyewitness here recording this. Luke is recording these things. And here's what he says. And what I want you to think about as I reread this short little sermon of his, I want you to ask yourself one basic question. I want you to ask yourself this. Haven't we kind of already heard something like this someplace else in the book of Acts? Didn't this sound a little bit familiar? I want you to start thinking about, does this maybe sound just a little bit familiar? Okay. Before I dive into that, there's the image that I promised you. That's some ruins of Antioch that are left. This is a regional hub. This is kind of a big deal. It's where the Roman government operated and tried to keep the peace, although, again, this was a very difficult area ever thoroughly keep the peace. And it's worth noting that it's some 100 more miles. So when we read there in verse 14, they went on from Perga and came to Antioch. They've now traveled a little over 100 miles across the water, and now they've traveled another 100 or so miles. But really, it's more than that, because it's 100 miles as an airplane flies, but they didn't have that option. So it's really 100 miles up and down, and like it's probably more like 150, 175, we don't know, but lots and lots of up, because they're now 3,600 feet above sea level or so in the town of Antioch. So here they are, and as I read these, I want you to ask yourself, haven't we heard something kind of like this before? He says, men of Israel and you who fear God. So that's Jewish people and God-fearers, those people who were Gentile, but they were there and they were following most of the Jewish law. All y'all, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them? I mean, is there any other way to say it? He put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, so of David's family tree, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and again the God-fearers, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Are you starting to, like, your little spider sense tingling a little bit? You're going, I feel like I've heard a similar message to this before. And if you haven't gotten there yet, turn backward or scroll backward or flip backward or whatever you got there going on in your Bible, just a little bit earlier to Acts chapter 7. Is that what you were thinking? I hope that's what you were thinking. Acts chapter 7, okay, we're going to cheat. I want you to go to the very, very, very end of it. And at the very end of it, you probably have some kind of a little subtitle there that says the stoning of Stephen. And you might remember, oh, that's right. This is the part where Stephen was trying to make this great speech and it didn't end up so well. Look at the very first words of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. So Saul, Paul, the same guy, he's there listening to this speech in Acts chapter 7. And what happens in the speech in Acts chapter 7? Let me just point out a few highlights to you. Chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen speaks, gets up, and he's about to say, brothers and fathers, hear me. Well, that's interesting. Paul just said, men of Israel and God-fearers, listen to me. And then he talks about how the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He goes back into the deep roots of the history of God's people, and he's got two basic messages. And as you scroll through or scan through or flip through Acts chapter 7, you see these two basic messages going back and forth and back and forth. So he says, first of all, that it was the glory of God. And so there's this consistent message. Look at verse 7. I will judge the nation that they serve. God is powerful. God is in control. God is providing for his people. You see it again in verse 9. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him in Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions. So we're seeing this consistent theme that God is providing for his people. Provision, provision, provision. But then we're also seeing another consistent theme. We're seeing that unfortunately, God's people consistently rebel and they consistently fail. So we just read in verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Yuck. And as we get toward the end of his speech, boy, it gets really, really hard. He gets really, really aggressive here. He says in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, will you always resist the Holy Spirit? As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Okay? Those who came beforehand announcing the coming of the righteous one, didn't we, as we back in Acts chapter 13, didn't his sermon just make reference to John the Baptist, one of those who came beforehand announcing the coming of the righteous one? In other words, guys, we're supposed to see, Luke wants us to see a parallel here. He has written this in such a way as prompted by the Holy Spirit so that when we read the speech in the sermon of Acts chapter 13, we're supposed to go, oh, this is a lot like Acts chapter 7. This is a lot like Stephen's speech. Why? Well, there's a couple of reasons. I want you to ponder that a little bit as I continue talking this morning. File that one in the back of your head. Why would we be asked to remember Acts chapter 7 while we're reading Acts chapter 13? What is that all about? What is going on in there? Okay, now back to Acts chapter 13. See these same two themes. Men of Israel and you who fear God, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, the provision of God, and made the people great, the provision of God. And with uplifted arm, he led them out, the provision of God. And for about 40 years, he put up with them. Ooh, the first little whisper of the history of rebellion. And he doesn't have to go into any of the specific stories about why he was putting up with the nonsense that was going on, frankly, the sin that was going on. He just kind of references it, God put up with. And then we return back to this theme of provision. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations, who does he give credit for destroying those seven nations? It was God. And you might go, oh no, it was the armies of Israel. No, it was God. He gives God the credit. God's great provision, destroying these nations. And then he says it was he, God, gave them their land as an inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them, God provided judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. And at that point, every Jewish listener is going, oh yeah, that one didn't work out so hot. What were we thinking? You remember Saul. Oof, yikes. You asked for him. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he, God, removed him, God's providing, God raised up David to be their king. More provision. That's a key theme here. God providing for his people. And yet, we his people just keep rebelling. He says, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring. So now we went just from David and we're jumping way forward. We're jumping 900 and change years into the future and saying, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. So you remember back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen talked about which of the prophets that announced him beforehand did you not kill? John had proclaimed a baptism to all the people. And as John was finishing his course, he wanted to make clear, I'm not him. I am not the Messiah. I am not Mashiach. Behold, he's coming. And then he gets to kind of the great punchline here in 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us, and now he's no doubt talking about to Paul and Barnabas, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So we are messengers. We are emissaries. We're just like those prophets that Stephen was referencing in the Old Testament. We are those messengers of God. That's what a prophet was. A prophet was given a specific message by God. So God said, hey, you, here are these words, okay, take them to those people. All right, got it. That's what a prophet does. God gives words to a person, says, go take it to those people. Prophet, if he's obedient, takes it to those people. Like that's what happens. Think Jonah. God comes to Jonah, says, hey, you. And Jonah goes, me? And he says, yeah, I want you to go talk to those people. And Jonah goes, pick somebody else. And God says, yeah, nope. And Jonah says, and you know how the story ends, right? He ends up doing exactly what it was that he was instructed to do. Paul is here identifying himself and Barnabas in that long history of people given a message by God and told to go give it to a specific people. When did that happen? We just saw it. We just saw it back in the beginning of Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas were appointed by God, set apart by the Holy Spirit to go do this thing. Okay, so he is drawing parallels between these two. Now, what do we know about almost every single of God's messengers in the Old Testament and how well they were received by God's people? Yeah, it's a sad story. Think about that. Since I mentioned Jonah, think about the irony that most of the time, and again, these are mosts, these are not alwayses, that's not a word, anyway, most of the time, when God sent a messenger to a pagan people, like very often they tended to listen a little more attentively than God's own people did. Sad as that. And we're hearkening into even that because as we're going to see, he references one of those examples, one of those times where God uses a pagan people to accomplish his purposes on the nation of Israel. Okay? So provision, but then, we are those. We are just like, we're standing in the tradition of those prophets in the ancient times, those prophets in the Old Testament era, and we have this message of salvation. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, well, here's that rebellion again, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning them. You can hear the tension in his voice. Guys, here we are at Sabbath. We're standing in the synagogue. We're doing what our people have done for hundreds of years. Since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed this first temple back in 586 BC, for the last 500 years we've been doing this thing. We've been gathering together in synagogues just like this. We've been reading from the law. We've been reading from the prophets. We roll those scrolls out and we pick a guy and he comes up and he reads. And then we, the older men in the congregation, we exposit, we talk about it. We've been doing this for hundreds of years. And as we've been reading the law and as we've been reading the prophets, here's one of his points, we've been talking about the Christ. Hundreds of years worth of preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And yet, he says to them, they didn't recognize nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Instead, they fulfilled those utterances by condemning Jesus. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Seen that story before, right? God sends prophet, people don't want to hear. Not guilty of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And to quote Paul a little bit later on, or excuse me, to paraphrase Paul a little bit later on in his life, if the story ended there, we are wasting our time. If Paul had stopped and sat down, there's no reason for us to be here today, right? But, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. So we had this sad little interlude of rebellion, this history of rebellion, reminding of that. And now we're back to that theme of provision. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we, Paul and Barnabas, we bring you the good news, the gospel. That's what that word is. We bring you the gospel that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled, more provision, to thus their children by raising Jesus, as is written in the second psalm. So now what he's going to do is he's going to say, all those scriptures that for the last, 500 years we've been listening to, every single Sabbath, Saturday, we've been coming to the synagogue and we've been hearing these messages over and over and over again. Now what he's going to do is say to them, you need to read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. You need to understand that those things that were promised have been fulfilled. We're not waiting anymore. There's a sadness to this, guys. The Jewish community today is still, one of the metaphors I like, and maybe if you've never lived in a metro area, this won't quite sink in for you, so let's make it a little more rural. Young people, kids, school's starting up or will start up soon, right? And whether you do or not, you know that people are going to stand out there at the bus stop, right? You're going to do the bus stop thing, okay? Now, one of the things that's really interesting to me and people my age is like, there used to be, like, come on, all y'all a little bit older? Like, the bus stop, there used to be like one on a street, and you'd have to hike down to that thing, right? And now they stop the bus in front of every single person's house, but whatever. So you're standing out there waiting for the bus, right? Probably at the end of your driveway. Okay, standing out there waiting for the bus. Never happened to you? You're like, where's the bus? Should be coming. Little do you know, it already came and went. You missed it. How long does it take you to figure out? 5 minutes? 10 minutes? Surely by 15 minutes you figure, oh, I missed the bus, right? And now you're scrambling. The Jewish community has been standing at the bus stop waiting for the fulfillments of the Old Testament. And Paul shows up and goes, guys, it happened. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises like this one. Like Psalm chapter 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So let's not think for a moment that that's just David we're talking about. Boy, it's good that God took care of David. It's good that God provided for David. And God did provide for David. But God didn't just provide for David, and so he quotes here again from the scriptures to say, I will give you, all y'all, the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, quoting the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So, like, wait a minute. Okay, so what do you mean by that? So David says you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Okay, corruption is a very common expression they would have used for the kind of gross phenomenon that when we die, our bodies rot. It's just the way that it is. So you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And then Paul says, guys, I hate to be that one that points this out, but look at verse 36. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he did in fact die and he did in fact rot. Gross. I know. I get it. But Paul's point is really, really obvious, if you haven't picked it up yet. He's saying when that promise was made back in the Old Testament that God's Holy One will not see decay, corruption, rotting away, he can't have just been talking about David. There's no way he can't be just talking about David, because David did die, and David did lay in a tomb, and David's body did rot, and all that was left of him is his bones, and then his bones would have been put in some little place. Like, that's exactly what happened to him. So there's got to be somebody else in mind here. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up, Jesus, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, and we're going to talk about this. I want to pause here at verse 39 and make sure you hear this cleanly, because we're going to talk about this in a minute. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. So all my Arminian friends in the audience are going, see, preacher, anybody who believes, hang on, just file that one away in your head. Just hang on. Beware, therefore, and now he's returning to that theme of rebellion. So provision and rebellion and provision and rebellion and provision. He's saying, guys, beware, therefore, lest what is said of the prophets should come about. You don't want to be like all those other people who rejected God's message. You don't want to be like our ancestors when they rejected the messages of the prophets. Don't do it, guys. Beware, lest this be said of you. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Hint, hint, says Paul, I'm telling it to you. Don't be that guy who refuses to believe. I have been sent. Barnabas has been sent. We are here to tell you this message, the fundamental message that God has provided. He doesn't quote Genesis 3, but it's like he's going all the way back and saying, you remember the very beginning, one day one will come to crush the head of the serpent, and then Abraham was told that it's going to be from your family, and Paul jumps directly to David and connects the dots to David and says it's out of the Davidic line that this one has come, this Christ, the Messiah. Jesus himself has come. Don't be that guy about whom we say, you scoffer. Be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. And so far, everything seems okay. Because verse 32, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Like these guys are going, what just happened? Like that's never happened in a synagogue service before. Will y'all come back next week? Like next week, we'll come and we'll gather again and we'll read the law and we'll read the prophets and then we'll give you the floor again and then you can keep explaining this stuff because this is fantastic. Will you please, they're begging them, come back next week and tell us more. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, lots of people, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas. So they did the like after church lunch thing. Can we take you to lunch and you can talk to us some more? Right, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Don't be found in rebellion to God. Don't be found like our forefathers all too often were found, to be in rebellion to God. Instead, please, urging them, begging them, notice the strong language that's being used here, to continue in the grace of God. And so a week passes. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. All kinds of people. This is 100% standing room only. Synagogues weren't all that big, right? Now, there's a lot of Jewish people in the community of Pisidian Antioch, so it's probably a pretty big structure, but there's a lot of non-Jewish people there, too. So we probably got, like this one, I don't remember, Rick, what's it say behind you there? The capacity on this building is, there's a little sign back there, 200 and something? 210. So we got 210 total people, says the fire marshal, that we could put in this building. If this was us back then, like there's probably 600, 700, 800 people. Can you imagine? Like just standing over here, and standing up here, and packed along the back. And y'all would be the fortunate ones who have actual seats because there's standing room only. Virtually the whole community in a week's time has heard, man, this guy, Paul, he has got some really interesting things to say. He's got some people probably called him crazy. Some people probably called them glorious, powerful, unusual, thought-provoking, all these different adjectives. But by the time 1 week transpires, verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city is gathered to hear the word of Paul? Nope. To hear the word of the Lord. Wait, that's Paul that's talking, right? Paul is the instrument. God is the agent. Paul is just an instrument. Paul's just being useful. Okay. Let it never be said that this is the voice of Nathan Hyde standing up here talking. Okay. I just want to be an instrument. That's what all of us as preachers and teachers of the Word of God seek to do, what we all should seek to do, is just be an instrument. They all gathered to hear the Word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. In 1 week's time, they've gone from wow to following in the footsteps of their ancestors, trotting the path of rebellion that has been worn smooth over 2,000 years in 1 week's time. And I want you to understand the depth of our sinfulness, guys. The depth of our depravity. This is what people who are unregenerate do. They sin. Whether it's jealousy or anything else, this is what unregenerate people do. Apart from the work of Christ, I know I've said this 100 times, I hope I get to say it 1,000 more. Apart from Christ, you are a dead, ignorant enemy of the Almighty. And dead, ignorant enemies do this. We just love our death. We love our darkness. We love our sin. It's who we are. Well, it's not fair, preacher. Boy, if I'd have had a fair shake like Adam did, you would fail too. Adam's not born with a sin nature, preacher. How come? If he failed, the champion of all humanity failed, so would you. So would I. And we do. There's none of us without sin. And if you think you are, you're lying to yourself. The scriptures are really clear about that too. 1 John's super clear about that. You say you're without sin, you're a liar. The end. Moving on. This is what happens apart from regeneration, apart from new birth, apart from God miraculously intervening into the hot mess of our sin-slaved self and pulling us out of the fire of that. Otherwise, this is what we do. They saw the crowds and they were filled with jealousy. Like, are you kidding me? Should you not be rejoicing that hundreds, maybe more, maybe 1,000 or more people have gathered here to hear the word of God? Nope, not me. I'm jealous. Like, oh. Now, don't let yourself off the hook. I wouldn't have done that, preacher. Nope, not me. Well, apart from Christ, you would. So would I. Apart from Christ, that's exactly what we would have done. I saw the crowds. Filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. But wait, remember, what is being spoken by Paul? Verse 44, the word of the Lord. So they're contradicting the word of the Lord. They're reviling the instrument, and then not occurring to them that by shouting down the instrument who is speaking the word of God, we are therefore also reviling and rebelling against the word of God itself. That is exactly what they're doing. But, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. You, after all, are the Jewish people, the descendants of David and Abraham. And since you thrust it aside, more strong language, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, which was nothing that they should have been surprised by. And he proves to them that they should not be surprised by that by paraphrasing a couple of scriptures. He says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so we go all the way back to that promise in Genesis 3, 15 and 16. One day one will come who will crush the head of the enemy. And then we go forward to Genesis chapter 12 where God is told, tells Abraham, through you, who will be blessed? All the families of the earth, not just the Jewish families, all the families of the earth. So they should not have been surprised by this. In fact, many people have noted the Jewish community had lost its way. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. There are even some modern-day rabbis. In fact, there's a modern-day Jewish group called Light to the Nations that's entire purpose is to say, man, we messed up, guys. Like, we, the Jewish people, should have been telling people about the Word of God all these years, and now we finally, the bus came and went a very long, 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 long time ago, and they're still standing at the bus stop, and now they want to be a light to the Gentiles. What, you want to draw other people to stand there waiting for the bus that already came? That's what they're seeking to do. That's what unregenerate people do. That's what you would do. It's what I would do apart from Christ. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, Paul, Barnabas, and so many others, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Did you notice that's us? Relative to Pisidian Antioch, y'all, we are in the ends of the earth, right? Compared to clear over there, and I'm facing north, that's dumb, but way over there in Pisidian Antioch, You can go that way or that way. You can't go that way and get to Pisidian Antioch. But anyway, we're way over there in Pisidian Antioch. We are the ends of the earth. Also, haven't we heard that expression before? Scroll, flip, turn all the way back to Acts chapter 1. Most of y'all know where I'm going. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to where? The ends of the earth. That's what's happened. You and I should be eternally grateful that God made Paul and Barnabas and so many others a light for the Gentiles, that they might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, we got to study in contrast. Unfortunately, this is altogether too often too true. I mentioned Jonah earlier twice. Let me mention it a third time. Go back in your mind's eye to the story of Jonah. Who's the real hero in the story of Jonah? Well, the answer to that is 100% God, right? Like, Jonah is an anti-hero. He's a bad guy. The real hero in the story is God. Okay, that's easy. You got that from Preacher. That's easy. Okay, let me remind you, Jonah, one of the Israelite people, rebel, disobedient. The book of Jonah ends, guys, really, the book of Jonah ends with him sitting up on a hillside, just, I can't believe, kill them all, God. Like, what is wrong with you? That's one of God's people. That's an Israelite person. What about all those no good, terrible, awful, despicable, evil Assyrians living in Nineveh? They repented. Yikes. That story is repeated over and over and over and over in Jonah. Think about even in Jonah chapter 2. You remember what happens in Jonah chapter 2? Jonah's like, yeah, God wants me to go talk to those people, so like, I ain't going to do that. So the very best, you know what? Just chuck me overboard. Wait, you're literally saying you would rather commit suicide than do what God asks you to do. That's an Israelite person. That's a Jewish person. That's one of God's people. And compare that to the response of the big old fish. The big old fish? What happens there? God says, hey, you, go swallow that dude. And the fish goes, okay. The fish is obedient. The Israelite is a rebel. The Assyrians are obedient. The Israelite is a rebel. The sailors, who don't know anything about the God of the Bible, they are obedient. Jonah is a rebel. This is our depravity. This is the depth of how broken we are. Apart from Christ, that's who we are. But, verse 48, the Gentiles, just like the fish, just like the Ninevites, just like so many other times, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And here's this, do not miss this. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Because again, you're dead in your sins apart from Christ. There's not this tiny little bit of good in you that reaches up and takes the oxygen mask from Jesus and says, no. He is your redeemer, 100%. He is your rescuer, 100%. Only, we are told there, right there in the text, those who were appointed to eternal life believed. So you can go back to that verse we looked at earlier when Paul said in his sermon, and I think this is illustrative for us. I think this is really important to us. He said in verse 39, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So we have absolutely no right. Don't you ever do this. I don't ever want to hear any of us doing the following. Don't you ever tell somebody, well, it's obvious that you're not chosen by God, so I'm not going to waste my time telling you his message. Like, no. Sometimes people, I don't understand, Arminians sometimes accuse us of being that way. Well, if you guys believe that God does all the work, then you don't even need, why would you even bother go preaching the gospel? Because we're commanded to? Because I don't know who is and who is not going to believe? God does, because God appointed them, because they're dead, and God breathes grace and life into them and regenerates them. Paul doesn't know which people in this congregation. He has no idea, out of these hundreds of people to whom he's speaking, who God is going to breathe life into. And so he says to them in all honesty in verse 39, whoever, he says, everyone who believes is freed. But it's also true that the people who believe are, verse 48, those who were appointed to eternal life, so that God receives all the glory. I didn't have any part in my own rescue. You didn't have any part in your own rescue. Boy, it's a really good thing I reached out to Jesus. No. I had a young man tell me once, no, you got the metaphor wrong. You keep saying we're dead. We're not dead. We're drowning. And Jesus is the great lifeguard who comes out and offers us his hand to help. And all you got to do, I said, dude, find me that in the scriptures. Where does the scripture say I'm drowning in my sin? The scripture says I'm dead in my sin. I'm lifeless. And on top of that, if that's not enough, I'm also an enemy, and I'm also ignorant of the things of God. Dead, ignorant enemies don't do, well, actually, they do lots of things. They do this stuff. They sin. That's what we do. That's who we are. They rejoiced, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So Paul and Barnabas come as messengers, and now there's all these other messengers, all these other people saying, oh man, did you hear about this? And they're probably quoting Psalm 2, and they're probably quoting Habakkuk that was just going, they're probably all these scriptures, and they're spreading them out around there, and they're telling people, from the line of David has come this one, Jesus. Have you heard? Have you heard? Have you heard? And just like wildfire, this message is spreading through the whole region. But, verse 50, here's what we do, apart from Christ, unregenerate people. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And we're not actually told here with the extent of that persecution, so we don't know. We're going to get more graphic details later and some of the other places they visit. Stirred up persecution. And so Mike read for us this morning from 2 Timothy, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what's happening here. In fact, it was so bad that they drove them not just out of the town, but out of the whole district. Like, this is the center. This is where everything cool happens. Y'all go away. It's not enough that you just leave the city. Y'all got to get out of the entire area. Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with fear. Nope. The disciples, those brand new baby believers whom God had appointed to eternal life, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Because I want you to dwell on those words for just a second, guys. Persecution, which we were promised this morning. We just read it. Mike just read it this morning. If you seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. And you say to me, boy, I'm really glad I've never been persecuted. My entire life, preacher, I've never been persecuted. Either option one, you don't understand what persecution is, or option two, you're not one of his. But persecution is powerless against the gospel. It doesn't mean it's not real. Okay, it doesn't mean it's not real. So when you suffer, we must have sympathy for you. We must have empathy for you. We must be a shoulder for you to cry upon. We must be present with you and mourn with you when that's appropriate and weep with you when that's appropriate and suffer with you when we can. So I'm not saying, the gospel is not saying your persecution is like some sort of illusion. Like, it's not really happening to you. It's no. It is real, but it is powerless against the gospel. And I know that's easier said than done sometimes, guys. Do not hear me, please. You know me pretty well by now. This is not me saying to you, hey, the next time you're persecuting, you just gotta suck it up, man. You just gotta rub some dirt on it. You just gotta make it. No. Tell you what you gotta do. You gotta read more Bible. You gotta pray more often. You gotta seek more wise counsel. That's what you tell us all the time. Yeah, and I hope to until I die. Pray more often, read more scripture, seek more wise counsel. Well, how's that going to help? I don't know sometimes. I just know that it does. I know that those are the things that God tells us to do. I know that we're supposed to suffer well, and I know that the scriptures are full of examples of what that looks like. Really? Show me one. We just saw one. The Jews incited persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And what did they do? Shook off the dust from their feet and moved on. Well, that's hard. Yeah. Yeah, it is. There are people in my life whom I have invested lots of time and poured into them. lots of time. And sometimes those people just reject it all. And that hurts. Of course that hurts. Of course that hurts. But it's powerless against the gospel. The gospel is still the gospel. God is still the sovereign king of all it is. God is good all the time. And as we sang about it, and you read the words to us this morning, Cindy, it's part of this pain is mingled with peace and rest. That's what this life is right now. And if that doesn't make you long for the day when all things will be restored and made right, I don't know what will. Persecution is powerless against the gospel. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this text. This must have been just a wild ride for Paul and Barnabas emotionally, to have experienced the wonder in the eyes of these people as they first began to hear the truth, and then the great, what surely felt like betrayal. And it wasn't unexpected. Paul even talked about it in his sermon. He almost basically predicted that they were going to rebel. So I'm sure that he knew that it was coming. It doesn't make it any less difficult. God, I'm really grateful that Paul and Barnabas, by your grace, by your spirit, endured. They suffered well. And they moved on to Iconium. And from Iconium they moved on, and they moved on, and they moved on, and they just continued to be obedient. God, would you make us like that? As we suffer hardship, as we suffer even persecution, would you allow us to suffer well and continue to be obedient so that you would be glorified, God? Wow, you have shown yourself powerful in Pisidian Antioch. And I pray, God, that you would continue to show yourself powerful in Auburn and in Butler and in Waterloo and in Fort Wayne and in Spencerville and in Hicksville and in Garrett and in all the other communities, the Kendallvilles and all the other places that are represented here and all the other towns that even aren't yet represented here, God. Would you make your name great and your glory known? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.